And we are going to jump right in today to our time in the Word. And I might need that water bottle right there. Some old evangelist used to tell me that when he was preaching, got a frog in my throat and it keeps crossing its legs. So might have a little trouble today. That is good memory for you or not, I don't know. I don't know if an old evangelist. Anyway, so we're going to jump right in here today to the section in our document that tells you what we believe. And we believe something entitled Last Things. Sometimes, perhaps, in your theology studies, you would see this included under a title called Eschatology, the study of the last things. It could be referenced something like this, the future state, and that is not geographic, but the future condition of people in the end. And yet for us, what we're going to talk about is what we believe the Scripture to teach about the end. There is a time when earth will no longer be this earth as we know it. There is a time when you no longer will be in life as you know it. It is appointed to man to die one time. And after this, we are judged. And so I remember that one thing that gripped Dr. Bob Sr. and was his as he came to grips with life and what it was all about was the fact that he was going to live somewhere forever. And that, by the way, can be a very good conversation starter because, in a sense, that has to be taught by God and the Spirit. But once somebody comes to the place where they recognize the eternality, the eternal nature of the soul, the question follows, what's that like? Because nobody's ever lived on this earth forever. I think Methuselah's got the record, and he didn't even last a millennia. Well, for us, as is stated in our documents right now, we have this statement written. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, the saved to eternal life and blessedness in heaven. And Lord, haste that day. Well, I can't put that in the statement, but wouldn't that be good? To eternal life and blessedness in heaven, and the unsaved to eternal conscious suffering and woe in hell. And so this is a very grave matter this morning, and yet by God's grace will be a very evangelistic matter as we consider the fact that you will live somewhere forever. And the Scripture teaches us that it is either heaven or hell. So we're going to read some passages this morning, and it lays out quite simply for us. But let's dive right in the time we have. And look, first of all, at that statement early on that says we believe in a bodily resurrection of all. Another good question to talk to people about is this thing that's on their minds. What happens, maybe related, what happens after I die? And there are a myriad of things, and depending on your catechesis, depending on how you were brought up, you may hear of something like this: only the pure and noble soul of man goes directly to heaven, and so everybody else, their souls and lives are cleansed through time spent in purgatory. And so for many people that come from a Catholic understanding, they are resigned to the fact that if they're decent, if I can put words in their mouth, they will be in purgatory for an undetermined amount of time. And at some point when they've paid enough for their missteps, their lighter sins and everything else that's on the record, then they can enter glory. There are some people that would teach and that, in fact, what happens to you after you die? Well, heaven's there for some, maybe just 144,000. The rest get earth, and if you don't really follow what we say, there's really no hell. You just cease to exist. Now, to be honest with you, if I was starting a religion and had to kind of couple and cut and paste, I'd go that route, right? I mean, hey, because at the end of the day, if you don't want to follow us, at least nothing bad happens. You can come off sounding pretty good. Well, that, of course, is a man-made religion. Some talk about just your spirit kind of moving on into eternity, and really there's no physical existence. There's just some sort of kind of cosmic entity that you embody, and I don't even know how to explain that clearly. And it rejects basically this idea that there is actually a physical, bodily resurrection. And that's important for us to consider right now. And Paul takes this to task. If you were to spend the time reading the 57, 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, he's articulating here at the end of the first epistle that all the trouble that the people were having up to that point in the Corinthian church, and the problems were myriad, stem from a misunderstanding of the resurrection. And he spends all that time in the 15th chapter helping them understand that there is a future bodily resurrection coming, and what that puts into people's thinking is this concept called accountability. We hate it, and you need it, and you need it. Finger pointed at me. And yet everything about the human spirit is, don't hold me accountable, don't investigate my life in a sense, don't hold me to the standard that God has. I'll do my own thing, I'll write my own rules, I'll be my own master. Ah, but a bodily resurrection indicates that you don't have the power to be resurrected yourself, but it's happening to you, and you're accountable to that one. What happens after we die? The Bible has much to say. And this morning, is not to cross every T and dot every I on every aspect of future events, because it's a little snarly out there, okay? And good people disagree on certain things. But what we do agree on is after this life comes a time when you will be bodily resurrected and you will be assessed by the Lord at one of two places. Let's read a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Here Paul is articulating towards the end, and there's more to it than this, but someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they become? Do they come? And Paul says to them, you foolish person, and he gives an illustration here. What you sow, not with a needle and thread, but as a farmer would sow the seed, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You remember that when I was reading this, I was thinking about that parable there that the Lord gives, except the wheat seed, the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Does it get that picture? What happened? You have a singular seed, and here it is. It does not come to life unless it dies. So it goes into the ground, and it's gone, and yet what comes from that seed is something better, new, fresh, and more. And so Paul says, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And all I'm drawing out from that illustration briefly, and didn't put the whole passage in there, is he is saying that what we have to do is when sin enters the world and has its effects on us physically and spiritually, that everything that is tainted by sin can't make it to heaven. And so for the believers who he's appealing to in 1 Corinthians here, he is trying to say what God does is he will, at some point, your body, physical body, dies, but what is brought out of that because of Jesus Christ? A resurrected, glorified body. And so something has to go away, this, amen, right? I don't know if any of us is feeling too great about that. Maybe you are. Good for you. At some point, we're like, boy, this thing's slowing me down. What could I do if I had the body that you will one day? And that body is going to be perfectly tuned to sing the Savior's praise. So don't worry about how your body's doing right now. Attractiveness is doing the best you can with what you got, right? And we can try to be as healthy as we can be. But if that's as far as we can go, that's all God wants right now. But you are going to be in perfect condition to do what God calls you to do for all eternity in heaven. But so basically, in 1 Corinthians 15, he is arguing away that you are going to die physically, but you are going to be raised with a glorified body that is ready to be with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says this, as Paul again writes to these believers, our citizenship is where? In heaven. And that's a separate sermon for a separate day. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly, this body, to be like his glorious spirit. His glorious body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So when we teach that there is, as the old Southern Gospel, I get a brand new body and a brand new name. Yeah, I'm going to live forever. I don't know what the brand new name is. Maybe that was poetic license. But your name's written in the book of life, and you get all things new. A bodily resurrection is coming. And so what happens in this thing, when we talk about the bodily resurrection, we want to make sure that when somebody says, oh, it's just my spirit, my body goes into the ground, and then just my cosmic part of me will float through the ether forever or go to the eternal state. No, the scripture says no. The physical being will die, but there is a glorified body that will continue on. So then, as you get to that point when you pass over, and this past week, some people that we knew, just from an acquaintance standpoint, was changing a tire. This isn't in the neighborhood, this is back from college days. Changing a tire on the highway and apparently lost the balance. And moved back, flopped, apparently, I hate saying this because I'm not sure if I got the story right, but anyway, lost his life when a truck hit him. And just like that, somebody's life is gone. Another lady here about a young person in their 20s that loses the battle with cancer. What happens after I die? Well, the answer to that is, at some point in the wisdom of God and in the plan of God, you stand in one of two places of assessment, of judgment. And so this first one is the judgment seat of Christ, referred to this way in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. And this judgment seat, in brief today, is again given to the people that stand before it are the believers. And the judgment between good or evil here is not something that would condemn you to hell, because if you're at this judgment seat, you're covered in the blood of Christ. But there is an implication from this verse based on how you have chosen to live righteously or unrighteously as a kingdom priest, as this representative of Jesus Christ on the earth, is indicative of how you are dealt with. What does it mean when it says that he will wipe tears away from people's eyes? Apparently, there are going to be some people who stand at this judgment and they're going to be broken because they recognize that the values that they had, even as a child of God, during their earthly existence, were misplaced. They really came to faith in Christ and they decided that kindergarten was where it was at. Give me Jesus and give it what's for me, and when's recess, God, and I'll color a picture for you when I'm happy, but other than that, don't ask me to do anything. And they haven't really pursued knowing the joy that comes from following Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. They haven't caught the big vision that the Great Commission is not for a few missionaries once a year, but it's for every believer that recognizes more and more their existence on the earth is for the Great Commission, and everything else they do is serving that. So the first thing, what I have to do is I have to make disciples of the nations. So how do I do that? I don't know. Why I got to work. How little can I work so I can make disciples? How little can I study, right, kids, so I can make disciples? How little can I do everything else so I can make disciples? Because that is the kingdom value. That is the first thing. Everything else is underneath that. And what if you take time to look at your priorities, if I take time to look at my priorities, you're going to see how much do I value that? Because that's going to help us be in the right standing here. And when our life is stacked up with so many things that don't make disciples, I wonder how you're going to do there. I wonder how to do when we don't have the right, that's just one thing. But we are going to receive what is due. The righteous judge will make the honest assessment, and you don't need to fear that he's going to pull a fast one on you, because everything you need to know to value the things that God wants you to know are written in the Word. And so if you just get busy doing what he says, then guess what? You're going to stand there with joy in your heart, and some receive some sort of award, a crown. Will there be, as an old song we used to hear, any stars in my crown? When at evening the sun comes down, when I wake with the blessed in the mansion of rest, will there be any stars in my crown? When you want to think about the best party to show up, the best celebration to be at, you know what it's like when you're growing up. And I've already told you my horror story of having a really lame gift to give for a Christmas gift at a school party one time. Horrified when I realized what I was supposed to do and what I actually had money to do. That pales in comparison to being at the place where in all of eternity there's going to be a wonderful gathering where we're able to give back to the Lord and do what it is. And careful now, we don't want to bridge over into a guilt-ridden kind of thing here. But if you're honest and you follow and you listen to the Word of God, you're going to have everything that you need to give to God to be a part of that celebration. Yes, some will have more, but he'll say, thank you for that gift of service. Thank you for the crown to cast at my feet. Ah, but you show up and you look back and you got busy with a bunch of good stuff in America and not following the greatest commands to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to your neighbors, yourself, not to make disciples, not to be evangelistic, loving, serving, making the mission go forward how it is, personally, corporately, all these kinds of things. Then you're going to be in a place where you're going to receive what you deserve. And I'll just tell you this, I know God is going to do it right. And if you're thinking, oh, well, he'll still love and forgive, you're thinking incorrectly, because you don't want to be the one that doesn't have the right gift to give, if you know what I'm saying. That's thinking correctly. I want to be able to give as much as I can to the one who gave everything for me. That's one of the judgments. And it's important for us to live our life in light of that. So let me ask you, is there discipleship happening in your house? Is there radical effort given to the mission of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior? Are you fleshing that out through the doors and the mission of the church? Is anybody coming to church because of you? Did anybody take the time this week to pray and ask for God to give an opportunity to share your faith with somebody today? Judgment seat is accountability. It's on us. He's righteous and good, and he's told us everything. We need to consider that. There's another judgment seat that's going to be there. You've heard of it before. The great white throne judgment. Don't know exactly how this falls out or exactly when. But it's described for us in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. John writes under inspiration about something that hasn't happened yet that God wants us to know about, and in this case, so we can avoid it. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. You know what's happening today in our culture? There are people that are able to flee and run from the law, and they think they can get away from it. And that's the worst thing, because here in this verse teaches about the unsearchability of God, in a sense, or the fact that you can't run, that's a better word. You can't run from God. The fact that everything is open in the sight of God, everything is manifest in front of him. I think this is the right way to understand this. When you get a shipping document, you're in that kind of logistics business, sometimes you have to produce a manifest, right? They even call it that. And that is something that's listing everything that's on there. And if you don't, I think maybe even in customs, I haven't traveled a long time. You've got to show. If it's not on that sheet, it's not there. And if it's there, you're in trouble. Nothing gets by. And here's the point. No place was fine for them to hide. And I saw the dead, great and small. Oh, do the rich ones get off? Well, they're getting off right now. They don't get off. I see the small. Oh, it's not a big deal. It won't really matter. There are bigger people doing big, bad things. I'm only sliding over here on the corner. Dead, small, great. Standing before the throne and the books were opened. And then another book was opened. The book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And in this case, each person, because of who God is, he declared himself through nature, he's declared himself through the word and through his son, that every person has an opportunity to respond to truth about God. And in this case, they had not done. They did not accept him as God. And they are at a white throne judgment. The believers will not be at this judgment, but those who are unbelievers. And because they have not accepted the Lord, they have not accepted and obeyed his command to repent and believe the gospel, they depart into an eternal state of damnation and hell. So this leads us then to the two destinations that are called. And in our statement here, we have the statement, this written, eternal life and blessedness in heaven. And I'd like for you this morning to join me by going to Revelation 21. And we are just going to spend some time letting God tell us what heaven is like. And I just want to read this with you. And I don't know that I'll make too many comments, hopefully, right? But I just want us to go here, because here towards the end, with all the upheaval and all the things that are kind of scary about Revelation, here is something that can be your destination, and I trust already is the destination of many. What is heaven really like? Well, we already read this morning the first 8 verses, and so we saw beautiful things already. Just to highlight a few things there. In heaven, God wipes away tears. Have you ever cried? The concept there, that's a little bit of a picture, but in other words, he's dealing with the brokenness, and he's wiping it away. You're not going to cry anymore. That's heaven. No more death. Some of you have been deeply touched by death in your families, close and far. But there's no more of that. People that you know that are still reeling from the loss of somebody that they knew for a very long time, and perhaps a spouse that was everything to them, and they're still stumbling through the life trying to figure out, how does my life make sense without this one who I even serve the Lord with together? And it's hard. And yet what Jesus tells us through the word here is that there's no more brokenness that way. No more death. No more mourning. No crying. No pain. You ever been sad, broken, even for something else? Even for something you haven't done? You ever seen the brokenness of our world, and you assess the culture and you grieve over all the things that are messed up? All that is done. All the pain that you endure right now, no more. Everything that is deteriorating physically, whether you're aware of it right now or not, is gone. And so much more written right there. And then in verse 8, a description of what hell is like. But let's come to the New Jerusalem in verse 9. Then came one of the 7 angels who had 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the walls of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12th gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kind of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, whatever that is, I can't explain to you all of what that means, but let me just tell you something about what heaven is like. If I read that carefully, I have a couple like off-roads in my mind. Okay, what is chrysophrasis? Okay, Semis, precious stone over here, and jacinth, and what are those things like? And how big is that city anyway? And somewhere in high school, we did like this problem where we figured out the measurements somehow, and we came up with this idea. And frankly, Janet Willis has a book on heaven. She might have some of this nailed down already. So there's plenty there. But don't miss the fact that heaven is God. There's no temple anymore. You know what else there isn't? There's no church anymore. Heaven is the expression of the perfection of God. And so what we read is God is there, and they don't need light because God is there, and there's no more pain. God is there, and they don't need a temple. God is there, and what's being replaced is the unfettered access to God in a place that we can't understand. And here's what a wonderful thing as we think about evangelistically what's going on in our heart. Well, if we're not careful, we've understood the gospel being afraid of the penalty without understanding what we are gaining. And some people look at that and say, I want a mansion over there. Well, talk to me about that later, because it's a space, okay? And I want a golden streets, and fine, that's what it says. But if you, in your heart right now, don't have a legitimate growing interest in God, then guess what? You don't want heaven. Because that's what it is. It's God. And salvation is when God puts his love and his character and his likeness and brings those interests and those desires into being in our lives. And I recognize I may be simplifying it a bit this morning, But help, please understand that if all you're thinking about in heaven is the fact that there's going to be a marriage feast with lots of food or a place to live, or the fact that all these things don't happen anymore, those are, in a sense, wonderful. But if your heart doesn't rejoice and get excited that God is there, you don't really want heaven. Because heaven is where God is. And the heart that doesn't crave for God here will not crave for God there. So they can't enter. And so even in the bulletin this week, writing this way, J.C. Ryle, what could an unsanctified man do in heaven if by any chance he got there? No man can possibly be happy in a place where he is not in his element and where all around him is not congenial to his tastes, habits, and character. You see, what you need in salvation to get to heaven is a new man. You need the likeness and life of God in you that craves for God, that delights in God, that desires God, not just what he says, that's important, not just what you get, that's fine, that's a blessing, but God himself. And so when we look at heaven, one thing we can understand, what is heaven like? It is like God, because that's where he's chosen to dwell with his people eternally. What is hell like? Revelation 20, we're going to read part of this passage again because it refers to the great white throne judgment. But in the previous verses here, we see a taste of what this would be like. Could we say, perhaps more correctly, that our statement uses hell, but we'll take the part where we talk about the lake of fire, the final containment. The devil who had deceived them, those who followed him, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, no place found for them. I saw the books opened. The dead were judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. They were all judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the death, the eternal death of separation spiritually from God. You have passed physically from this life, and then you, outside of Jesus Christ, you go to another judgment, and you experience eternal death, but it is conscious, it is physical, it is forever. It is the second death, the lake of fire. And if any man's name, anyone's name, was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, what's very interesting to me is that everybody's ready to improve their lives and to believe in a God who will give them a wonderful eternal existence. But it only follows that if heaven is so wonderful for those who meet God's requirements for it, it must be the parallel opposite to be consistent for those who choose not to read the word, that choose not to desire God himself, that choose not to repent and believe the gospel. Then if heaven is what the scripture says, unparalleled joy, unparalleled God, unbefore known fellowship with God himself, then hell is the opposite of that. There is no God there. And that, my friend, is the agony of hell, while all the human torments play a part. Fire, darkness, torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth, regret. What could I have done? Being aware that I had a choice and forgot it. What the ultimate agony is, your heart craves, it was made to crave and be satisfied with God, and hell will never give you that result. My friend, if you're concerned about your soul, please understand that's a gift from God, and he's drawing you. Don't be afraid. It is the heart that says no. It's the heart that says, I won't. It is the heart that through years of stubbornness says, I am who I am, that goes to an eternal existence, having filled themselves with the world, trying to find some sort of satisfaction, and yet never finding God, never having a desire for God Himself to know what it means to be loved and accepted and held accountable, disciplined, whatever it means. They go to this place that was not created for them, but it has to be. Only a righteous God has to do this by saying heaven for those who obey, hell for those who don't. If this is the way you want it, this is the way you will have it forever. And the greatest agony of hell isn't just a torment, mental and physical. It is a soul that can never be satisfied because it was made to be satisfied by God, and God is not in hell. The future state, last things. This is a call for believers to be ready to meet the Lord. This is a call for unbelievers to be ready to meet the Lord. It's serious. In a post-Christian culture like ours, pre-Christian, however you want to say that, this is hater material. But it's what God says. And it's what we believe. And considering these truths, my brothers and sisters, what kind of persons should we be this week? Let's pray. Lord, you say right at the end of Revelation, the one who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I pray for the heart today that is afraid, that they would find God as their Savior and satisfaction and no longer be afraid. May our hearts be stirred for your truth today, and may we be prepared to give good account. May we long for the day when our sin and our weakness and frailties and lack of Christ-likeness will be erased, and we shall know Him in a way we don't know Him yet. So God, help us to be in the Word today, this week. Help us to be busy for your kingdom this week. And may your people not feel beaten down by what has been said, but as a father would challenge and say, now I will give you grace to do it. Now, God, we believe that this week you will give us grace to do just that. So help us, Lord, whether it's Wednesday night, have an opportunity or set up a time to meet and talk with families, whether it's people at work, in the neighborhood, somebody nearby, Lord, help us to have our radar up in a sense and be ready to share the hope that we have in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.